Well, thank you guys for coming back for tonight. And so we are going to be in 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the first John, which is the first letter of John. So it's towards the back of your New Testament. It'd be after 1 Peter, 2 Peter, then 1 John. So we're going to go through these, and John has three epistles. John's the author of five books total, but he wrote the Gospel of John, obviously, and then he wrote these three letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then he wrote the book of Revelation. So we're going to be in his letters beginning tonight. This will probably go, I mean, right now I'm thinking it'll probably take us to Easter, because we're going to go through 1 John, which is the longest. I believe it's five chapters, and then we're going to do 2 John and 3 John as well, because they're all kind of connected, and it's already doing it, and it's got, yep. So I'm going to switch, because all right, yep, let's see, it's quiet now. That was just our test. We've been having trouble with that microphone, so we wanted to see if it, I'm glad it started doing it at the very beginning. So we're going to go through 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, because they're all kind of interrelated, and so that's probably going to take us close to Easter, if not to Easter. So this is where we'll be on Sunday nights for the next couple months. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in to this week's, the beginning of it. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. God, we thank you for all that happened this morning through the worship, through the fellowship, through the preaching of your word. God, I'm excited about this series in Nehemiah. And so we just thank you for how you're already working in hearts today, and how you're going to continue to work through that through the coming weeks and months. And so we praise you for that. And so tonight, as we open up your word now in 1 John, I pray that you would work through the preaching of your word. God, I pray that you would speak to hearts tonight, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would convict us as your spirit leads and as your spirit works through your word. And so I thank you for those that are here tonight. And so I pray that everything that's said would honor and glorify you. And most of all, God, that Jesus would be made much of tonight, and that we would respond as the spirit leads. And so we love you, and we thank you, and we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this week we're going to begin this study through 1 John. And one of the greatest questions that every human must answer is, who is Jesus? And so C.S. Lewis, among others, maybe you've heard this from somebody else, but C.S. Lewis, I think, was one of the first to kind of propose this, that there's really four different views of Jesus that people will have. First, they can say, well, Jesus was a liar. He was someone who claimed to be something that he was not, and he knew it. Some say Jesus was a lunatic. He was not who he said he was, and he did not know it. Thirdly, there's those who say Jesus was a legend. He was someone who was not what others would later imagine or embellish him to be. The fourth view of Jesus that some people have is that he's Lord, that he is who he said he was. And his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection prove it to be true. And so C.S. Lewis would say those are the four options that we have. And so there are people through the ages, and there's still people today who try to say he's one or more of these. There's not a shortage of opinion of who Jesus is. And so already in this first century here, John is dealing with questions of who Jesus is. Maybe there's already teachings that are going on about who Jesus is. And so John here, the Apostle John, is writing this letter to address who people say Jesus is. And so he wrote five books of the Bible to tell us, to tell his audience, and to tell people through the ages who Jesus is. And so I've already listed those five books, but Dr. Aiken, who was the president of my seminary, he said this. He kind of broke it down this way. He said, in John's gospel, he wants to convert sinners to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In his letters, he wants to confirm the saints that you may know that you have eternal life. And in Revelation, he wants to coronate the Savior, what is to come when Jesus returns. And so that's why I wanted to look at these letters so that we can see what we can learn about Jesus. And so before we dive in, if you've ever, for those of you who never have not been through one of my studies on Sunday night, when we start with the book, I don't want to just jump in without getting context, without understanding, okay, why was this written? Who was it written to? When was it written? What's the purpose of this? And so that's going to be the first half of tonight's lesson, is just kind of breaking down, okay, you know, who's the author? Who's the audience? What's the purpose of this? So first, the first thing we must ask is, okay, who's the author? Well, in 1 John, John never writes like, hey, this is John. like Paul would do in some of Paul's letters, you know, he would say, you know, I, Paul, like you would know, okay, who this is, or there would be a greeting there. Well, there's not a greeting at the beginning of 1 John. And so what we can know is that he's an eyewitness. We're going to see tonight at the very beginning, he says, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him. So we know that the writer is an eyewitness. Plus, there are many similarities in the language and writing of the Gospel of John. Some of the themes, a lot of the wording. If you've read the Gospel of John, this will sound familiar when you walk through this. So it sounds like John. But one of the big ways that we know that this is John is that church history attributes these letters to John from very early on. You have people writing in the 100s that this was John, who the people that may have been in the first audience of the letters, they say that this is John who wrote that. And so, therefore, we stand with the view that the author is the Apostle John, which is the brother of James, the one who Jesus loved, the one that wrote the Gospel of John. And so John spent much of his later years in Ephesus. That's where he served. That's where he preached. And so he probably wrote his gospel there. And he also probably wrote these three letters there. And then it was while he was in Ephesus that he would be singled out by the Roman government and Emperor Domitian, who would call for him to then be exiled to Patmos, which is then from there is where he wrote Revelation. But he spent a lot of time after Jesus' resurrection and things like that, that's where he served, was in Ephesus. So what was the date of this? Well, if John would have written this while he was in Ephesus, the big question that scholars ask is, okay, were the letters written before he wrote the gospel or after? And so if you don't know this, John is the last gospel. Most scholars believe that John was the last gospel to be written. And so the other three, what's called the synoptic, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, would have been written closer together. Most scholars believe that John was probably written late, like 80s AD, early to mid 80s. So that's where we ask, okay, well, what were the letters written before that? But it would seem like in John's letters, he's referencing his gospel. Because look at these two verses here. Look in, this is 1 John, I'll have this on the screen, 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Notice what he says here. He says, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Okay, so he says that. But this is what he writes in his gospel, John 13, verse 34. This is the words of Jesus here. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So they would believe, most people believe, that John is referencing Jesus' words there. When he says, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning, the one that you have heard. So he's probably referencing his gospel to let them know, hey, I'm just talking about, because loving one another is a major theme in John's letters here. So the belief is that John wrote these letters after his gospel because he's clarifying some things that were already being spread. The gospel is out, his gospel is out, and of course the other gospels are being spread, and now there's this teaching of who Jesus is that he wants to clarify and say, hey, let me address what is true. So most likely, if his gospel was written early to mid-90s, then the letters were probably written early to mid 80s AD, then his letters were probably written late 80s. Because it is believed that John would die around 100 AD. Because Jerome, the historian, said that John died in the 68th year after Jesus' resurrection, which would have been around 100 AD. And so knowing all that, it would put the letters written in late 80s to early 90 AD, which was before he went to Patmos. Okay, so who's the audience here? Well, in the first epistle, John refers to his audience as little children, as fathers, as young men, as friends. So I don't think these are just terms that he would throw around. I think these are terms that he's writing to these people because he knows them. He cares about them. He sees himself as a father to them as little children. And so sometimes you see this, and maybe we'll talk about it. I don't know why I'm throwing this out now. But sometimes, especially around Father's Day, you see this verse that John will say something about his little children being faithful. That's not a message for Father's Day. He's talking about believers, right? So when he says little children, it's not because he sees them as literally children, but he sees them as spiritual children, and he is a spiritual father to them. So he's writing to people that he cares about, but here's the thing. We never have anything that signifies a specific location. If you read Paul's letters to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to Ephesians, to Galatians, there's things in there where you know, okay, he's writing to a specific church. But it would seem that John's letters don't have that, so it seems like his is more general. If you study 1 Peter, it's a lot like that. It's what would be called a circular letter. It's probably one that went to many churches. And so it was much more generalized because he was not going to a specific situation in those specific churches, but rather he's teaching to a broad audience. So it would seem that this is more of a circular letter or a more general letter. And so because he was in Ephesus, it was likely that that it was spread all around Ephesus and most likely to Gentile believers in that area. And so when we think about this letter, think about it that way, that this is generalized to a large group of people. Now, 2 John and 3 John are the opposite of that. They're very specific. But we'll talk about those more when we get to those letters. So that's our audience. So what's the purpose? Why did John write these? We know that he wants to teach something, but what's he trying to teach? Well, what I love about John, the Apostle John, is that he will tell you, this is why I'm writing. Look at in his gospel, we find his purpose statement in John chapter 20, verse 30. Look at this, I'll have it on the screen. John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." But look at verse 31. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So he's telling you right there, yes, Jesus did a whole lot more other things, but these specific ones were chosen to show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He says, that's why I wrote this, right? Praise the Lord for that we have his eyewitness testimony. So now in this letter, he gives us purpose statements as well, but there's four. And so look at what he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." 1 John 2, 1. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Chapter 2, verse 26. "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." And then 5:13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life." So he gives us those four purposes there. And so we can begin to piece together why John is writing this letter. And so there's false teaching going around. We see that in chapter 2, verse 26. He says, "I'm writing this to let you know about those who are trying to deceive you." And so he wants to clarify, what is solid doctrine? What is theology? What is proper theology? What is wrong theology? Because false teachers who are twisting what the apostles are saying. And think about that. If this was written, if we say, let's just say 90 AD, because it was probably late 80s to very early 90 AD. Jesus had just risen from the dead about 60 years, 55 to 60 years before this. And think about already that there's false teaching being spread. And so John, an eyewitness to this, he says, I want to clarify this. And so there's three main focuses that John has through this letter. Number one, he says, I want you to have right belief in Jesus. Secondly, he says, I want you to have right obedience to Jesus' commands. And then number three, I want you to have right love for one another. And these are the three, what most people call the three tests of belief, of obedience or righteousness, and love. And the thing is John doesn't just have a three-point sermon. Like, he doesn't just say, okay, I'm going to talk about love for a little bit and belief for a little bit and obedience for a little bit. He just kind of cycles through these. And so there'll be a passage here and he'll kind of hit on all three. And then he'll go here and he'll hit on all three. Because what he wants us to see is that for those who say they're true believers, they should really have all three of that, of those. Those are the test of true believers. If you're walking in the light, that's why I call this walking in the light. Because there's many people who can say, well, I'm a believer, right? In our country, surveys say, if you go and just survey the country, it's something like now, it's like 70-some percent will say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. It used to be even more than that. Now we're having people of the nuns that say they're no religious affiliation. But it's still something like 70% will say they're Christians. But what John is going to say is that these are the three that really reveal if we're believers or not. Because it's not just about giving lip service and saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I'm an American, so therefore I'm a Christian. Or my grandparents took me to church and that's what I do. John's going to say these are the three things that matter. Because it's these three things that will truly show if you're really walking in the light, which means you're walking in Christ and have a relationship with him. And so that's what John here wants to get out, and that's what he wants to teach them, and that's what he wants to teach us as well. Because if we don't have these three right actions, then what John is going to say is don't presume to be a Christian. Don't presume to be in the light. And so I hope that these will be challenging and encouraging to us as we go through these chapters. All right, so we've said that that John is writing this because there's false teaching. So who are the opponents? Who are the opponents here? Well, we don't know exactly, because John doesn't just come right out and say, but we can do what's called mirror reading. And maybe you've heard this before if you've been in here. But mirror reading is figuring out, okay, when you read scripture, especially when you read the epistles, an epistle, the writer will usually answer questions, or he'll propose things and say, well, this is what somebody may say. You see that a lot in Romans. Paul will say, so then should we continue to sin so that grace doesn't abound? He's like proposing questions and then answering it. In 1 Corinthians, he'll say, now, I'm going to answer the questions that you wrote to me. In Galatians, he's like, you're preaching a false gospel. In Ephesians, you see him talk about a specific situation. So in those, what we do is we don't always know, okay, this is exactly why he's writing it. But once we start piecing things together, the questions, or sometimes there'll be names that are given, we can do what's called mirror reading, where we say, okay, now I can start to piece together what's the situation, right? So when we read this, then we have to start seeing, okay, John is going to start talking about, okay, who Jesus is. And that's one of, again, the themes that keeps coming back. And so whatever the opponents are, whatever they're teaching, a lot of it deals with, here's a big term for you, Christology, which is just simply the doctrine of Christ. But what John really wants to talk about is there's a heresy of wrong Christology going on. And so when we read Scripture, my conviction, and I hope it's yours too, is we always start with, okay, what is the original author trying to say? In context. So we always start and say, okay, what did John mean to his original audience? Right? Because when we understand that, then we can begin to figure out, okay, what's John saying to his original audience, and how does that impact us today? Because what people like to do is they love to start with this, they like to start with Scripture, and then say, okay, what does that mean to me? But the problem with that is then it can mean whatever I think it means. And that's dangerous, right? So what we always have to start with is, okay, what is John trying to say to his original audience so that then we can understand what does that mean for me and what does that mean for you? And so that's where we always start, but we don't just stop there, because there are people that will say, well, it's a historical, like what Brian talked about this morning, it's a historical document, and it only spoke to the original audience. And that's all that it means. But then that means that it's not timeless and it doesn't really have anything to say to us. But when we put those two together, then we can know, okay, what's the context of that, so that we can know what the context is for us today. So you'll hear me say that over and over, that in context, we make our application and our understanding and our interpretation in context. And so that's why Pastor Brian and myself, we love to just preach through a book of the Bible, because we can keep it in context there. Because if we just drop into Romans this week, and then we drop into Nehemiah next week, and then we drop into 1 John, and then we drop into 1 Peter, you can just take that verse, and it's hard to really get the context of it all. Because then I can just say, well, here's what Peter's saying here, and here's what Nehemiah was doing, and here's what John is saying, and here's what Paul is saying. But if we keep and we just preach it through verse by verse, then you can begin to see, okay, this is the context. So that's a conviction I have, and that's why we both like to do that. That's a conviction of ours. We just let the text speak for what he's going to say. So we're going to talk more about the heresies as we get to them, because we're actually going to get right into one this week. But understand that there are opponents out there, and a lot of it has to do with who Jesus is. So that's kind of the most that we'll do for the introduction here, and we'll dig in more as we keep going. So let's actually dive into the text here. So we're going to begin in verse number 1. So I hope you have your Bibles with you. Because here's, just so you know, in case maybe this is your first time with me, I hope that you have your Bibles or have your device, because the scripture that we go over will not be on the screen, because I want you to be in your Bible. If there are scriptures that I reference, those will be on the screen, so you don't have to keep flipping. But our main passage for the night will not be on the screen each week, because I want you to be there, and if I want you to interact, I want you to take notes, I want you to circle, I want you to underline, I want you to, you know, let this be a time that we're learning how to study the Bible and interpret the Bible and see the connections. That's my prayer for this, is yes, I love to teach it, but I want it to be something that will help you. That's why I talk about context, that's why I talk about those things, because I don't want you to always have to come and hear me or Pastor Brian know how to understand the Bible. I want you to pick up nuggets through here so you can read it and you can feel like what I talked about last week. I want you to feel confident in reading Scripture and studying Scripture and understanding it, okay? So let's begin here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John writes here, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." So number one here, what I believe John wants to teach us in his introduction here is number one, know who Jesus is. Know who Jesus is. So right away, again, you should notice there is no like, "I, John, greet you," like Paul does in his letters. John is just jumping right in. He's just jumping right in with teaching. And so he starts with Jesus. That's a great place to start, isn't it? Let's just start with who Jesus is. But he doesn't come right out and say, hey, I'm talking about Jesus. But if you've read the Gospel of John, this should like sound familiar, right? Because look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So now look back at 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So there's that word arche in Greek, from the beginning. So there's that connection there. So it would seem like John is already right there pointing us back to the first verse in his gospel. And so he wants us to remember who was in the beginning. And so I believe he wants to teach us two things here about Jesus. Firstly, letter A, that Jesus is divine. That Jesus is divine. Because he's pointing us back there to 1 John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? So he's pointing us back to that, that who was in the beginning? Because in verse 1:1 of his letter, he says, that which was from the beginning. So he says, hey, I'm just starting out with the same one, the one that was from the beginning. And so in verse 2, he's saying, I want you to understand that life was made manifest. That's like John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It says that which was from the beginning became manifest to us. The one that was from the beginning became flesh. He was incarnate. He walked among us. Notice what he says. He says that he was from the beginning. So he's talking about him being divine. He didn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. And so John focuses a lot on this in his own gospel. And here's just three examples where Jesus testified about himself in John's gospel. John 8:58. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So there's three examples right there where John has said, hey, I've already told you that Jesus is God. He and the Father are one. And so here at the beginning of his letter, he's saying that which was from the beginning, that's who I'm talking about, is that same one. And so he wants us to know, hey, Jesus was divine, but that's not the only emphasis that John wants to focus on. Because look at letter B, I believe that really what he wants us to understand is that not only was Jesus divine, that's important, but Jesus was also fully human. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully human, or fully man. And so while he was the Word of life from the beginning, notice the description here. He says, look back at verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, Jesus. But he doesn't point to the theology of it. He says, which we have heard, right? That's a sense. Which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. And then verse 2, that life was made manifest, like it was for us to see. And then again he says, and we have seen it. So it seems like what John really wants to focus on here is the physicalness of Jesus, that he truly was fully man. Because he was an eyewitness to it. And it seems like here that John is saying here, because notice the plural pronouns here. He says, we have heard, we have seen, we looked upon, and have touched with our hands. So it seems like here he wants to focus on not only I, but we, as in all the apostles. All those. He's saying, it's not just me. He's saying there's many people who were eyewitnesses to this. And he says, we have touched him. We have heard him. We have seen him with our own eyes. And so he's pointing them to know, hey, Jesus was fully man as well. And the eyewitnesses saw it. Remember, who's writing this? John. Jesus washed his feet. He was touched by Jesus, right? He was there at the cross. John was in the inner circle of Jesus. He was one of the ones, he and Peter were ones that were there and saw even more and were involved in with Jesus even more so than some of the others were. But right up front, he's saying, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we witnessed this. And all of these words in the Greek are not, hey, we heard about him, somebody else did, but rather they're very, their sense perception. They said, we did this. And so this is where we can begin to see, okay, what's going on here? If we hold a mirror up to this and do some mirror reading, we can begin to see, okay, why is John writing this? And the belief is, it's because he's addressing a belief that was become to know Gnosticism. Gnosticism. And so let's just talk about what that is briefly. I'm not going to get into the weeds here with you, but it's important to know this, okay? So Gnosticism was a belief that would become widespread about 100 years after this. It really didn't come in until about the second century, end of the first century, into the second century. But what Gnosticism was simply, it's just like denominations that we have today. You know, they can have different beliefs or different variations of beliefs. So Gnosticism is no different than that. But they had two major beliefs. The first one was that matter, they believed that matter was evil, or that the spiritual was a higher importance. Okay? And we'll talk about what that means. Secondly, they believed that salvation was only gained through secret knowledge or a higher knowledge. It was something that you had to attain to. And this was very widespread. A lot of the, you may have heard things like, Some of the books like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of not the apocrypha books, but some of the other books you may hear them called the Gnostic Gospels. That's where they come from. It's come from this time. And so these were beliefs about or these beliefs impacted how they viewed Jesus. So since number one says that matter is evil or inferior to spiritual matters, then what they believed was that Jesus was not truly human. He only appeared to be human. So he was merely a spirit being, like a ghost. He may have looked human, but because matter is evil, Jesus, God, who is God in the flesh, is not truly in the flesh because he could never be in flesh. Because matter is evil. So Jesus only appeared to be human. That was their belief. And this must have been percolating already by this time. And so there were a group that were called Docetism, which is taken from the Greek word meaning to seem. So they would say Jesus only seemed to be human. Now, it should start to make you think, okay, so why does that matter? Well, if Jesus only seemed to be human, then that means he didn't really die on the cross. And he didn't really rise again because he wasn't fully human. So a spirit, if he was merely spirit the whole time, then he couldn't really die. He just kind of floated through life, and then he kind of disappeared. And then when they saw him again, but he never really died. And so John here, it seems like, wants to tell them, if anybody's trying to tell you Jesus wasn't fully human, I'm telling you, I touched him. I saw him. We witnessed it. I was there. We were all there. Jesus was fully human. So that seems to be one of the heresies that is making its way around them. I saw them. I was there. Now, this second belief that salvation is only gained through secret or higher knowledge, that's going to come up as well. So we'll address that once it comes. But this idea here seems to be being spread by the false teachers. And so, again, if the docetists are right, then that means Jesus didn't really die or even resurrect because he wasn't fully man. And if he wasn't fully man, then guess what? That means he can't truly represent us. He can't really intercede for us because he doesn't know truly what it's like to be in the flesh. And he can't represent us before God because he's not really human. He's not really man. There was no bloodshed or sacrifice. He didn't atone for anything. So this has huge implications for our salvation, which is why I think John is opening up on this. Because who Jesus is matters. It's not, we can't just be okay with, well, you can have your Jesus and I can have mine. I got this shirt for Christmas and I was like, I'm wearing it tonight. Because theology matters. Theology matters. Who Jesus is matters. And so this has to be something that for the believer, we have to be able to stand on the truth of who Jesus is. Because if we get this wrong, everything else crumbles. It's really just a house of cards then. But we have to get it right who Jesus is. And that's why, like, Baptists don't fellowship with Jehovah's Witness or Latter-day Saints. Their Jesus is different than ours. So we must be able to stand on who the biblical Jesus is. And that's why I believe John is starting off with that at the very beginning. Because one of the most popular things in our postmodern world is there's people who love Jesus, but not as Lord. If we talk about those four things that we talked about at the beginning, right? I mean, we understand there's people that think he's a liar. They say he wasn't really who he said he was, and he knew it. There are people who think he's a lunatic. Say, well, there's people who say, well, you know, he talked like he was God, but he didn't really know that he wasn't. But there's plenty of people who say, well, I believe Jesus was a good moral teacher. I just don't think he was Lord. But the problem with that is if he says he was God and he's not, then he's a liar, right? I don't want to believe in a God that's a liar. And hopefully you don't either. So we have to understand who Jesus is. We have to be able to stand that he was fully God and fully man. Because even in this world, we see that, but it's nothing new. Look at this. I found this quote when I was studying for this. Look at what Benjamin Franklin said. He wrote a letter to Ezra Stiles, but look at his theology, okay? He said, as to Jesus of Nazareth, I think the system of morals and his religion, as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But I apprehend it as received various corrupting changes. And I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity. Okay, so he says, hey, he's a good moral person, but I'm not sure that he was truly divine, that he was truly God. But look at what he says. Though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon. So he's like, you can have your Jesus and I'll have mine. But then look at what he says. Having never studied it. So he has some big opinions, but he's never actually studied who Jesus is. And then look at what he says to end it. And I think it's needless to busy myself with it now. So that's Benjamin Franklin in the 1700s. And how many people have great opinions on Jesus, but they've never actually studied it, and they're not going to even bother with studying it? You can have your view, and I'll have mine. The problem with that is that's no Jesus at all, right? And here's the thing. When you read up on Benjamin Franklin, he was friends with Charles Whitfield, which was the great evangelist that was all over the globe at that time. He was friends with him. He would give money to Charles Whitfield because he said, I believe in what you're doing, but he never, as far as we know, he never got saved. Charles Whitfield never led him to Jesus. He was around the time of Jonathan Edwards in that time and around that same part of the country. As far as we know, Jonathan Edwards never led him to Christ. So you see, he has some great opinions on Jesus, but he says, but I'm not really going to take a stand and I'm not really going to study it. And it's needless. Here's the thing that I want you guys in this room and this church to know. It's never needless to study Jesus. we need to understand why we believe this about Jesus. Because who Jesus is what our whole faith is built upon. And so this is very postmodern of Benjamin Franklin. You'll hear progressive Christians say the very same thing today. Nothing is new. And so we need to understand that the truth is not subjective. There is objective truth. And Jesus is one of those things that should be objective truth. There's a philosopher who's called, there's a man that's called the father of modern philosophy. His name was Immanuel Kant. And he said that there's values and there's, I want to make sure I get this right. He says there's values and there's facts. There's facts like Gaston County is a county in North Carolina. Charlotte is a city in North Carolina. North Carolina is a state in the United States of America. Those are facts. Those are proven facts, right? But then there's values like this room is warm. Liver mush is good. Fall is the best season. He says those are values. And so obviously, hopefully, you can see the difference in those two things, right? But he would say religion is in that values. It's not facts. And here's the crazy thing. He would profess to be a believer and to believe in God. But he says, even he would say, but religion isn't a fact. So I don't even know if it's true or not. I would like to believe that it is, but I don't know that it is. So he said religion is just subjective because you can't really prove it. And so now we can see we've gotten to the point from that in like the 1700s to now we can say we don't even know what a woman is. We don't know what life is, right? You can see like what one thing becomes this is a fact, this is a value. It's now like so many things are values and not facts. And so we have to be able to resist the urge, even in the culture that we live in, to say there is objective truth. This word is true. And to be able to stand on that without compromise, without fear, without apology. As I've said before, it doesn't mean we can be jerks for Jesus, but we should stand on what they are. Because Jesus is an objective truth. God's word is an objective truth. And here's the thing, if you start talking to people about these things, people that are subjective will jump to objectiveness pretty quickly, right? If you start pressing in on what life is, you start to find out, well, they think there is a right and wrong. Because people that live in subjectivity, it's very difficult to live that way. Because if I can't tell you that anything's wrong, then if I try to steal your wallet, you're going to stop me, right? Because you can't do that. That's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? So we find out pretty quickly that people think there's more objective than they really admit to it. And so I say all that to say this postmodern idea of Jesus was a good teacher but not the Son of God means that he was either a liar or he shouldn't be trusted. Or think about this. There's people who say, well, Jesus didn't really say these things, but the writers changed it because the writers wanted everybody to think that Jesus was the Son of God. But if that's the case, why were they willing to die for it? If they stole the body and hid him away because he didn't really resurrect, then why were all the apostles willing to be persecuted for it? I don't know about you, but I wouldn't try to cover up a lie like that. Wouldn't give my life for that if I knew that that he really wasn't who he said he was. And so the other option is that Jesus really is who he said he was. And if we believe that, then we should stand on that. And so if that's true, then we have someone and something to live for. And so we should believe in him. And if we believe in him, then that should cause us to do something. Look at verse 3. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So number one, we have to know who Jesus is. But secondly, if we know who Jesus is, then we should share who Jesus is. Because notice John says what they had seen and heard. Because notice, again, in Bible interpretation, when there's repetition, the writer is like shining a spotlight here. So notice he keeps talking about what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've touched. And then in verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Because Jesus is who he said he is, it changed their life. And now he says, I want you to know him. I want him to change your life. I want you to follow him. I want you to obey him. And so if we say we know Jesus, then it should cause us to share him with others so that he can change their life. And so notice John's his heart here. He says, I want you to know him. We proclaim him also to you so that, when you see that so that, you could say because, this is why, that you too may have fellowship with us. This is the word koinonia in Greek. John is drawing a line here between them. He's saying, if you believe who Jesus is, the true Jesus, the biblical Jesus, then he's saying what? Then you can have fellowship with us. But if you don't agree with this Jesus, then you have fellowship with them. You can't be in both. You can't be in line with what the false teachers believe and also being in line with us. He says, I want you to know who Jesus is, and I want you to follow him and obey him so that you can be in fellowship with us. Fellowship here, that word koinonia, is not fellowship like we think about fellowship. Sometimes when we have a fellowship dinner, right, like that's getting together. But what fellowship koinonia means is to share. Share in everything. Yes, share each other's burden, share each other, spend time together, but it's the also idea of a relationship. Sharing our relationship with God, one with another. And so he says, I want you to have fellowship with us, but you got to know who Jesus is. But then notice where John draws the line. He says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you see what he's saying? He's saying, I want you to have fellowship with me. And on my side is the Father and the Son. If you want to line up with them, you're not lining up with the Father and the Son. He's saying, pick sides. You can pick the side, but you're either going to pick the false teachers or you're going to pick my side. And on my side is our Heavenly Father and the Son, Christ Jesus. And so even John sees this as a hard line that one cannot cross. And he says, I want to share this with you so that you too can be in fellowship, not only with us, but with the Father and the Son. That's how important Jesus is. So we have to, again, know who Jesus is so that we can share him with others. Not to water him down, not to make him more palatable, but stand on who Christ is. That he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, that he rose again, and he's now with the Father, and one day he'll return. So if we believe that, then we have to share that with others so that they too can know the biblical Jesus, the one that we find in Scripture. And so when we do that, we'll have fellowship with one another. But he says, then you'll have fellowship with the Father and the Son. You'll actually be part of God's family. You'll be adopted in. Because this idea that everybody is God's children, is simply not true. It's those who are in Christ that are God's children. But the beauty of it is when we follow the Son, that's what we become, is a son of God, an heir with Jesus, essentially a brother with Jesus. And then God becomes our Heavenly Father. And so other religions will keep God far and distant. And even the Gnostics would claim that we have to have this higher knowledge that has to be attained. But John says, hey, if you follow Jesus, God becomes your heavenly Father. You see the personal relationship here, the closeness, the intimacy of it. But he says you have to know who Jesus is. And if you know who Jesus is, then you should share that with others so that they too can know God. They too can know their heavenly Father, and they can know Jesus. So there's this relational aspect here. And so that's our message to a lost world, that Jesus came for them and that he died for them. But then they can become part of God's family. They can be reconciled to him. And so if we know that, then that should result in our life even now. Look at verse 4. He says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So if we know who Jesus is and we share him with others, then number 3, we should rejoice in Jesus. We should rejoice in Jesus now. God is most glorified in us when we find our joy in him. That's what John is saying here. I'm writing this so that our joy may be complete. Because if we know who Jesus is and we proclaim him to others and we have fellowship with him and the Father, then John wants to complete our joy by rejoicing in knowing Jesus and that we have a relationship with him. This again is echoing Jesus' very words. Look at John 15, 11. He says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. John 16, 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And so John wants them to know if you have a personal relationship with Jesus. You have a heavenly Father. You have been brought from being far from God to being near to God. He has adopted you in your family. So I want you to know that he loves you and he cares for you and he's your Father and you're his child. Because again, the Gnostics, I think this is where we can start to piece together that other part of it, that the Gnostics would say there's something that you have to climb to. There's a secret knowledge. And think about that. If you believed in a faith that said, well, there's this secret knowledge and you have to climb to this ladder to get up to God, how would you know you ever reached it? How would you ever know? But John is saying here, you've been adopted into the family. You have a personal relationship with him. If that's true, then we should rejoice in that. We shouldn't live defeated. We shouldn't live in fear. Now, there's one little thing to note here. If you have the ESV, it says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And if you have the ESV, there's probably a footnote down at the bottom that says, some manuscripts say your. The New King James says your. They take it that. There's a variant there. There's some Greek manuscripts that say your, some that says our. But I don't think it matters really which one. Because I think John is either saying, I'm writing these things so that your joy may be complete, so that you'll truly rejoice in Jesus. You'll know what he's done. You'll have a relationship. You'll obey him. You'll follow him. You'll share the gospel with others. I'm writing these things so that your joy will be complete. The other side would be, he's saying, I'm writing these things so that our joy would be complete. Because what's John? He's an apostle. He doesn't want to feel like I've led these people astray. And so John's joy comes from seeing faithful little children, as he will call them, furthering the gospel. And so I'm writing this so that you're not led astray. I'm writing this so that you won't be discouraged. I'm writing this so that you'll keep going. I'm writing this so that you'll keep being faithful. Either way, it works. It's just if he's saying, I'm writing this for your joy or I'm writing this for ours. Either one really doesn't matter. And so he wants them to live out the joy of what the truth of this means. Because if Jesus truly is fully God, and he came to earth and took on flesh and lived a perfect life, and yet he was fully man and he was perfectly obedient in our place, and then he willingly died, went to the cross to die, shed his blood for your sin and mine, and was buried and rose again, and now he's ascended to the Father, where he's praying for us and mediating for us and interceding for us, and then one day he's coming back again, then if all that's true, then we should be sharing that with others. We should be telling others about what he's done. And one day he's coming back again. So we should rejoice in him until the day that he comes back. And so that's what John here is writing, I believe, in these first four verses here. And so he doesn't want them to turn away. He wants them to stay focused on who Jesus is. And so John is going to promote here that true knowledge of Jesus, true obedience to what Jesus commanded, and true love for one another is all founded on who Jesus is. And everything else is based upon that. But if we say we love Jesus, then are we sharing it with others? If we say we know Jesus, then are we truly knowing the right Jesus? Really, that's where it starts. And see, I know the feeling, like you may feel like, I don't know those questions. Then are you studying to find them? If you don't know who Jesus is, if you don't think you can articulate who Jesus is, then are you digging in it? Or are you kind of like Benjamin Franklin and say, well, I've never really studied it. This is what I've grown up hearing. We need to study who Jesus, know who Jesus is. Theology matters. And so if we know who Jesus is and we're firm on that, then we got to share him with others. And while we're sharing him with others, then we should be rejoicing in who he is, that he came, that he died, and one day he's coming back again to judge the wicked and to take all his children home, or all his brothers and sisters with him. So everything we do is in response to what God has done for us and what he has in store for us. And so if we know that, then we have much to rejoice in. Amen? And so this is John's introduction. We're going to dive much more into it next week, but we can see here in the introduction already how he's setting up for us now as we move forward. Okay, so if those things are true, now next week we're going to dive in. Okay, what does it really mean to be walking in the light? So I hope you'll be back next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time in your word. God, I thank you for this letter that John has written. I pray, God, that we would allow the Spirit to work in our hearts from what we've heard, just even in these first four verses, God, because John really just kind of draws a line here in the very introduction. And so I pray, God, that you would... Your Spirit would help us to meditate on this. This wouldn't just be something we hear this week and then go about our lives the rest of this week, but rather allow us to chew on this. Allow your Spirit to begin to work these things in our hearts so that as we go through these chapters, it will the cycles that are the questions that John keeps bringing up, God, we will remember that it always comes back to this introduction of who Jesus is and how we should rejoice in that. And so help us to... As your Spirit works in our heart, I pray that we would confess sin. God, we would thank you and praise you for what you've done. We would praise you and worship you for what you've done for us. God, and that we would be obedient as you lead us. God, help us to share who Jesus is this week. Help us to find something to study about Jesus. And then help us to find something to rejoice in this week. And God, I pray your Spirit would bring those things to mind as we go through the week, and that we would be obedient as he does. And so I thank you for those that are here tonight, and I pray that you'd bring us back next week, and we would have another time on your day, on the first day of the week, God, to worship and fellowship together. God, we love you and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.